Good evening, everyone. It's, yes, Roger's just said, it's the whole chapter. Starting at chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, and to all of his holy people throughout Greece. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world, and especially toward you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. Since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. First on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia. Then you could send me on my way to Judea. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I'm like the people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us and he has identified us as his own, by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. Now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. But that does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so that you will be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you stand firm. This is the word of the Lord.
Two and a half years ago, Anjana and David Devoy began building an avant-garde house in their back garden in South London. Their design was ambitious. Their approach, at least to begin with, was somewhat chaotic. And to complicate matters, they wanted to do as much of it themselves as they possibly could. Not surprisingly, it took a lot longer than they thought. But it is now finally finished. As it turns out, Anjana and David didn't have a habitable house, either for that Christmas or for a few months afterwards. Although the coach house was pulled down and Anjana's much-needed mortgage came through, it took another year of hard graft before the end was in sight. And although David and Anjana and the children have been living here for a year and a half, they've only just finished. But it looks good. There's a beautiful driveway. The coach house doors look fabulous. And there's an inscription which says, "Who lives without folly or madness is not as wise as he believes." It's a good family motto for them.
Kevin.
Hello.
Welcome back.
Hello.
Hello. Oh, two smiley, happy people.
Yes.
How are they? How are you?
Lovely to see you.
And deservedly so. Behind the coach house is a wonderfully original building. Quite unique to its setting.
That's one of the programs I really love. We don't get to sit down and watch a lot of television, but we love grand designs. We love seeing these buildings being restored and rebuilt or built from scratch. And there's one particular house that we saw in France and another in Italy that we fantasize as a couple about. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? And sometimes when I'm lying in bed at night, I think, well, if a member died and left me £5 million, wouldn't it be nice to build our own house to our own design? And what would it look like? We just love this whole program of grand designs. But one of the features I've noticed through the programs over the years, as we've watched it over many years now, is that in almost every episode, the drama in the program comes from the fact that every single building is overdue and takes longer to build than they originally expected. And every single building is more expensive by quite a factor when they get to the end. And if anybody's ever had building work done, they'll know that this is pretty standard, that builders take longer than you expect, and it always costs more than you originally planned. When Claire and I still had the house in St. Augustine's Road, in fact, before we were members of this church, we were expecting Patrick, and we decided to do a loft conversion. And so we had two or three firms around, and we had some plans drawn up, and we put the contract out to tender, and we were told it would take 2 to 3 weeks. Well, after 4 months, I sacked the builders, because the baby had arrived, and the roof was still off the building, and it wasn't finished. It just seems to be that that's what goes on. When we moved into Clive Place, some of you remember 6 years ago, we had to move straight back out again, because having moved in, there was no electricity, there was no water, there was no sewage, and every time you flushed the loo, it came up in the back garden. And so we had to move out, and we moved into Oriel Knapp's house over by the clifftop, and that's where we lived through the winter of that first year, because the house wasn't ready. The house that we've just seen on the program there was actually 2 years overdue by the time it got finished, and £100,000 over budget. I can't even conceive of building a house and going £100,000, which is nearly the cost of another house, over budget. But what was really sad today was that as I was looking for a picture of that house to show in the PowerPoint tonight, was that the couple that built it, 2005, did they say, are selling it, have sold it, because it was too stressful, the process. It turned out to be too expensive, and were in too much debt. And when they've moved in, it was just too big. And they've not enjoyed living there. So all of that stress and strain and worry. And they're now in the process of selling it. You're probably aware that one of the frustrations of being pastor in this church for the last couple of years has been the wretched building program over the road with Ark at House. What we thought was going to be really simple and straightforward has actually become quite complicated. Having sold the manse in Clive Place, as elders, we visited loads of other properties looking for manses and for places in which we could carry out the ministry. And we looked at some places that were really, really terrible and which didn't seem to work out at all. And then, having done that, we then found out that the Clive Place valuation that the estate agent had given us in order to get the business was wrong, and that actually the property was worth a lot less than they'd originally told us when they first came to have a look around it. And in the meantime, because it was all taking time, prices had start to creep up again. And then even on the day that we were due to move out, the night before we were due to move out from Clive Place and into the new manse, the people who were buying Clive Place called up the solicitors and said, "We're pulling out. Unless you drop another £5,000 off the price, we're not going to go through with the sale tomorrow." And the whole thing became really, really frustrating and difficult. And here we are, not quite a year on since we bought Arca's house, but getting to the place where we've still not seen the work completed. It's all very, very frustrating. And that brings up a really interesting question, which was posed at the last church meeting, and which actually, whenever you face these kinds of niggles, when you think you're following God's plan, is, well, did we hear God wrong? If we believe God called us to do this, then why are the architects and the surveyors and the builders and why is it all taking so long? Why did it take so long to get planning permission in the first place to do the work? Why, if God has led us into this, has it just proved so difficult and frustrating? Did we hear God wrong? Didn't we originally think that we were going to use the house next door for the homeless work, and now we seem to be going back on that? Didn't we originally say we were going to do it all as self-financing, and now it looks as if we're going to need to raise some money? Did we hear God wrong? Were we right or not? And from time to time, as a leadership and as elders, you find people criticizing you and saying, well, clearly you weren't listening to God very well. Well, clearly you must have heard him wrong if now we're having to raise some extra money, or now it's taking longer than we thought. And you find people sometimes saying, has God changed his mind? Or did you just hear him wrong? One of the things I find really comforting, because that sometimes is quite depressing and quite, you know, frustrating in itself. One of the things I find really comforting is that Paul faced exactly the same problems and faced exactly the same questions and the same sort of criticism when he had to change his plans. Tonight we're beginning this new series of sermons, which is going to go on up until Easter, where we're reading through 2 Corinthians. What we'll discover as we go along is that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was to defend himself against charges of being fickle and unreliable. He wrote this whole letter to answer the question, have you changed your mind and did you hear God wrong? When we get on to chapter 10 in a few weeks' time, we'll read, some people say of me, his letters may be impressive and forceful, but in person, his speaking amounts to nothing, and he cannot be relied upon. You know, they say there's nothing new under the sun, and Paul just went through these troubles all the time and these criticisms of, oh, you can't make up your mind, you're not reliable. This letter, which we're going to study over the next few weeks and go through pretty much a chapter each week and just pick out a few themes from it each time, was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in or around the onset of winter 55 AD. So actually, Paul's writing this letter about the same time as Luke is writing down his gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 7:5 tell us that Paul was in Macedonia, which is in the north of Greece. You can see Macedonia up there, possibly at Philippi, which is Philippe on there, possibly at one of the other churches up in the north of Macedon. And he was writing to the church down here in the south of Greece in a separate province down in Corinth. And he says in verse 1 of what we're reading tonight, to the church of God in Corinth. That's where we're placed, right down on that neck of land at the bottom. So straight away, in these first few verses, we can answer 4 of the 7 W's that we should always ask ourselves when we're looking at a new passage of Scripture. Who was writing? Because knowing who was writing tells us something about how to understand it. Well, it was being written by Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ. When was it being written? Well, from evidence in Acts and from 1 Corinthians and putting it together with Ephesians, we think, like I say, it was about 55 AD. Where was he writing from? Well, he was writing from Macedonia. It's important to know that sort of stuff. When you read the prison letters, it's important to know that he's right. When he talks about chains, he's actually in chains in Philippians. When he's writing this letter, he's in Macedon. He's in a church. He's in a more settled and safe place. And that helps us just to understand some of what's going on. And who was he writing to? Well, he was writing to the church of God. Verse 1:1 says, to the church of God at Corinth. Which leaves us the 3 other W questions that we should always ask ourselves when we get to a new passage. What exactly did he write? We look at original language, we look at commentaries, we look at letters, and we look at different bits of material to help us to understand what is it that's being said. Because one of the things the church has been really bad at over the years is just hoiking odd little passages of Scripture out of context and then trying to build theology out of them. And we need to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to try and understand what he was saying, what the big picture was, what the whole emphasis of the letter or the gospel was. And then we ask another question, which is, so what? So what? Here's a letter which is 2,000 years old. It was written very specifically to a church in Greece 2,000 years ago. What's that got to do with us? Well, we believe the Scripture is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching and training and rebuking. And so we have to ask this question, when the Spirit of God was moving Paul to write that letter, what did he have in mind for us? God knows all things. He can see the beginning and from the end. So what did he have in mind for us? So what does this letter mean? It's not just an old text that's irrelevant. God is breathing through it to us. So what does it mean? Yes, that's what it meant when Paul wrote it, but what is God trying to say to us through it today? And then the last question, which is the one I want to just focus on a little bit tonight as we start this series and to set the context of the next 10 sermons or so, is why? So why did he write it? Why did Paul feel, in a day where writing and sending letters wasn't that easy? There was no email, there was no royal mail. Getting letters to people was difficult. Parchment was expensive. Writing a letter, particularly one of this sort of size, a whole book in effect, was not an easy thing to do. So why did he go to all this effort of writing this letter? Why did he write it in the first place? What was his purpose in writing to the church in Corinth? And the answer, quite simply, is this. Paul's integrity, his honesty, his ability as an apostle had been challenged. There was a group of people who were accusing Paul of being unreliable. He keeps changing his mind. Of saying one thing and doing another. Later on, as we go into this series, I think Tim's going to be preaching on this, we'll see that they had accused him of stealing the collection. They said, this guy's dishonest. We've had this collection for the poor, and Paul's stolen it. And they were questioning his integrity and making him out to be a thief. And so he's writing this letter as a defense of his integrity and his ability. And then they were saying, listen, if he's unreliable and he's not trustworthy and he says one thing and does another, maybe his whole ministry is suspect. If we can't trust him when he says he's going to come and visit us and he doesn't do it, how can we trust him when he says that he's got the gospel? How can we follow him? Maybe we shouldn't follow him at all. Now, Paul was a man used to personal attacks. He could take those on the chin. And a number of times through scriptures, we see Paul being criticized, and we read about him having these same troubles. And he just, in grace, is willing to take that. But he's not willing to accept this time, because these false teachers who are accusing him are not just attacking him, but they're undermining the church. They're damaging the church. If they were just talking about his reputation, well, maybe he'd be willing to let that slide. But because it's damaging the church, it's undermining the church, it's bringing in false teaching into the church, these false apostles who are trying to sideline him are bringing false teaching into the church, and Paul can't stand that. You can touch him and he'll forgive you, but you touch the bride of Christ and he's going to write a response. He writes this letter because the church itself is being attacked. These people who were undermining his ministry say, listen, this Paul chap, he's not to be trusted. He says he'll do one thing and then changes his mind. He isn't reliable. Then maybe his teaching isn't reliable. His gospel, the gospel he tells you about Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection, maybe that's suspect too. If his character's suspect, how can we trust that? Let us give you a different gospel. Let's tell you what it's really all about. So while he's willing to accept attack on himself, he's just not willing to put up with an attack on the bride of Christ. So he writes this whole letter as a defense of his ministry, a defense of his actions, and ultimately as a defense of the gospel. No, I'm reliable. I have a clear conscience. I've acted in holiness, and the words I've spoken from God are trustworthy and reliable. So just to understand a little bit for a moment about the background to this whole problem. And it was this. Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey sometime between 51 and 53 AD, probably more towards the end of that time. And he'd preached the gospel, he'd shared the good news, he'd been in the synagogue, he'd spoken to the governor and to various people, and he'd planted and started a church. You can read about that if you're interested in Acts 18. And he planted the church, and then, as Paul's wont was, he then moved on. But at the beginning of about AD 55, so the beginning of the year when this was written, he starts to hear disturbing talk about what's going on in the church in Corinth. This church that he'd planted and started and built up with such heartache and such difficulty, he's getting into trouble. We talked about this a bit last week. There's sexual sin has got into the church. There's immorality. There's lawsuits amongst believers. There's divisions. Some people are saying, well, we're followers of Paul. And some saying, well, we follow Peter. And some are saying, well, we like Apollos better. And they were falling out over doctrine. Their worship had got serious issues when they came to communion, which was a full meal in those days. Some people were elbowing their way forward, and some were being left hungry at the end. They got spiritual gifts, but they were using them badly. They were using them pridefully and in a wrong way. And Paul starts to hear all of these problems that are going on in the church. So at the beginning of 55 AD, the spring of AD 55, he writes the letter to the church to correct these excesses, to put them right. And that's the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, it's where we get our verse for the year, from this year, to that first letter that he writes at the beginning of 55-ish AD, to correct the excesses in the church. Then it seems on his next missionary journey, on his way north, on his way up to Macedonia, Paul had stopped off for a brief time at Corinth. Now, the chronology gets a little bit vague exactly of when this all happened, and it's quite difficult to work out, but it seems the best evidence is that on his way up to Macedonia, Paul stops off at Corinth for a short visit to follow up his letter. And what he said to the church was, listen, I'm just stopping by for a quick visit now. I'm on my way north. I'm on my way to Macedonia, but I'm going to make a quick visit to you now. Then I'm going to go and fulfill my commitments in Macedonia. And when I've done that, I'm going to come back and have a second visit with you. And that way you'll have, I think Barbara's translation said, a double blessing. I'll come to you twice. So, having written the 1 Corinthians, he then goes to visit the church and see how they're doing. And as he's there, he's saying, listen, I'm here now, I'm going away, and I'll come back later on. But something goes wrong while he's there. He manages to upset the church and offend them and hurt them. And so when he gets to Macedonia, he thinks, you know what? I'm not going back that way again. I know I said I was going to go back to the church at Corinth on my way back to Jerusalem and to Judea. But you know what? I don't think I will. I've caused them so much offense and so much pain and so much heartache. I don't think I'll go back and visit them a second time. If we read the situation rightly, and from the end of chapter 1, we had it read for us tonight by Barbara, and the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, that quick visit which he made, his first blessing, wasn't a great success. In fact, it was so unsuccessful that he changes his plans. And that decision to change his mind forms the basis of the attacks upon Paul's character that he gets from his critics. His critics say, as I said, you see, he's not reliable. He says one thing, he does another. With one breath, he says, yes, yes. And then with the very next breath, he says, no, no. You can't trust him. His personal life's a mess. And if you can't trust his word, then what about the gospel? So this letter, 2 Corinthians, which we're going to be studying for the next 10, 11 weeks or so up until Easter, is a defense by Paul of his character. He's saying, I'm not like that. That's not the sort of person I am. The way I'm being made out as unreliable, that's not fair. It's not true. And he makes a defense of his ministry. And he says, you know what? My ministry is better than that. These people have got an agenda and they're running me down. But my character's better than they're saying. My ministry is more than they're saying. And most importantly, the main reason he's writing is a defense, therefore, of the gospel he's preaching. And over this series, as we go through that, that's why he's writing. A defense of the gospel and a defense of his character, which by implication, the two are tied up. If one isn't reliable, maybe the other isn't reliable either. So that's the context, and that's the introduction to the whole series. But very quickly, let me just say something quickly tonight about this change of mind. Because sometimes in ministry, pastors change their mind. Apostles change their mind. Elders change their mind. Leaderships change their mind. Church meetings change their mind. And theologically, that's a little bit of a problem. Because if we believe we heard God the first time, and then we change our mind, what does it say? Were we unreliable? Is the Spirit unreliable? Are we really bad at hearing God? How does God change his mind? What is it that's going on? And I think there's three main reasons. I'm going to just look at two of them, really, tonight, because of time. But sometimes circumstances or pragmatic requirements mean that some of the things we say we're going to do get changed. And it doesn't make us unreliable. It doesn't mean that we're not hearing God. It just means that circumstances have changed. It happened to Paul. It happened to Peter. It happens throughout the scriptures. And sometimes it'll happen to us. So why is that? What's going on? Well, first of all, sometimes we just get it wrong. Sometimes when we believe we're hearing God and we're listening to God and we're prayerful and we're sincere and we're doing the best we can, we just get it wrong. Sometimes we can pray together, we can read scripture, we can talk, we can wait on God, we can fast, we can have our church meetings, and then just blow it. Doesn't mean God's unreliable, it doesn't mean the Spirit's unreliable, it means that we're just human. We're fallen. You know, Paul says that now we see dimly, as if looking through a glass. In the days of Paul, looking glasses, mirrors were polished bits of metal, and they weren't very good mirrors. He says, you know, like now it's like looking into, just looking through a glass, through a bad mirror. We see dimly. There will come a day when we see God face to face, when we see perfectly, but for now, we see dimly. And sometimes, despite our best efforts, despite our prayer, despite our fasting, despite our meetings, we just get it wrong. In verse 15 of our reading, Paul says, I was confident, this is a paraphrase, I was confident that I heard God, and I planned to visit you twice. In verse 17 he says, did I make these plans lightly? Did I make these plans in a worldly manner? And the answer is clearly no. He hadn't made them lightly. He'd made them after serious thought. And if we know Paul, from prayer and from talking with Timothy and Silas and consulting, from seeking God. He didn't make the plans lightly. He didn't make them in an easy manner. But he's just made a decision, and it turned out that it wasn't right. The answer to the question, did I make these plans lightly and did I make them in a worldly manner, is clearly no. But in retrospect, as he looked at the situation in the wider picture, having visited Corinth once, it became clear that it would be a wrong decision to go back and to cause further rows and further upset and further division and further heartache. And so when we get into chapter 2 next week, we'll see he says, I decided not to come because I didn't want to hurt you anymore. I'd come in and I tried to correct the things you were doing wrong, and it upset you and it offended you, and I didn't want to do that. I love you too much. He actually uses the, I love you too much to want to come and hurt you. And so having stepped back from the situation, he changes his mind. Why? Because he realized that he was making a mistake. Something that's absolutely essential if we're to be a charismatic, spirit-filled church is to leave space at the margins for humility to say, you know what, I might get it wrong. I believe God is saying this. I believe God is calling us to that. But you know what? I see through a glass dimly, and maybe I just have got it wrong. We really need each other to weigh words from God as the body of Christ and be humble enough to understand that sometimes we can make mistakes. Sometimes we believe with our whole heart we've heard God. But looking back sometime later, we can see, you know what, I just got that wrong. The noise of the world, the noise of my life, maybe my sin, maybe just the fact that we're fallen means that I didn't get it right. And we need humility to say, it's always a possibility. It's always a chance that I just got it wrong. John Wimber, who many of you know, a big, big fan, if that you can have a fan as a Christian for somebody who's not Jesus, but big fan of John Wimber and his teachings and his ministry and what he brought to the church through the 80s. And he used to say that when you have a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge for someone, you should always deliver it in a way that gives space for them to say, no, that's not right. You should always say, I think what God is saying to me is this. Does that sound right to you? And do it in a way which allows them to say, no, I don't think that's right. Or to say, deliver it in a way which if you're wrong, you don't look stupid afterwards. Rather than saying, the Lord is saying to you that the reason you've got a bad back is because you're in sin. You need to say, listen, I just think God maybe has revealed something to me, and do you think this could be a possibility? And Wimber used to train his people to do that when they delivered a word of prophecy, when they delivered a word of knowledge, to say, is it possible that this word is from God? And allow space for people to say, no, it's not. Find space and grace and humility to allow that possibility that sometimes we just blow it. One of the things I really hate in church, and this really does get my goat, and I stiffen whenever it happens, is when someone delivers a word of prophecy. We've had a time of worship, and the Spirit's begun to move, and they've delivered a word, and you think, well, that's a great word. And they get to the end, and they say, thus saith the Lord. Because that ends all conversation there and then. Actually, what the Scriptures say we should do is you deliver the word, and then the church weighs it. And then the church, over time, after prayer and after consideration, can say, that's the word of the Lord. But for a prophet, someone who's prophesying in the Spirit, to stand up and finish what they're saying by saying, thus saith the Lord. that causes me real difficulties, because it cuts out any conversation, any disagreement, and any possibility just that they were wrong. Sometimes you'll hear people stand up and they'll deliver a scripture and they'll say, "This is the word of God." Now, we can do that when we read the Bible. We can do that when we're reading the scriptures. That's okay. But to deliver a prophecy, I see a picture of a tree and it's by a river and its roots are going down. This is the word of the Lord. That's not scriptural. Paul said, when a prophet speaks, let two or three people speak. And then the rest of the church should weigh and consider what's been said. Why? Because sometimes we just get it wrong. And one of the reasons sometimes we have to change our mind is we're human. And I get things wrong as leader, and I've got a little surprise for you, so do you sometimes. And we need love, and we need grace, and we need mercy to allow space for that to happen. In the opening of this chapter, Paul seems to be saying this, and again, it's a paraphrase, and it's quite close to what the message says in some ways. He says, you know what? I prayed, I sought God, I spent time trying to work out what God was saying I should do, and I did it in all sincerity and all holiness with good intentions, and in the end, what I said I would do just wasn't right. Sometimes we get it wrong. But then, secondly, sometimes we get the message right. We hear God right. We hear the word of God, but how we try to put it into practice is wrong. We apply it incorrectly. So maybe Paul had heard God saying, go to Corinth twice. Go on your way up country and go on your way on the way back. Maybe that was the word of God. But when he got to Corinth that first time, he applied what God had told him to do so badly that it closed the door the second time round. He heard God right and applied it wrongly. And in applying it wrongly, it closed the door. Now, I don't know exactly. I'm not Paul. I wasn't there. I don't know what his mind was. But what if God had told him to go twice, but he just had did it so he came in and he delivered his teaching and he beat some people up and he made some people feel guilty and he just wasn't welcome back because he'd applied the word wrong? When we get to chapter 2, we can read just how much Paul says he loves the Corinthians and how he wouldn't want to do anything to harm them. The last thing on his heart was to hurt the church, and he really wanted to bless them and bring them the truth. But somehow the message that God had given him was received in a way that wasn't helpful. The message was right, but the way he delivered it was wrong. He managed to deliver it in a way that caused offense and closed that door to the second visit. That's why we need grace and humility there as well, when we have heard God, and why we need one another to know how to bring that word properly and healthily into the church. He had the right message, and he applied it wrongly, and it caused problems further down. And I do that all the time. You know, I've got to put my hand up and say, I do that all the time. I hear from God, I'm in prayer for somebody, and then somebody will say, and I'm too blunt when I give the word of God, and they get offended, and they don't listen to you anymore. You know, that's an area I'm weak in, and I need to... Sometimes we hear the right thing, and we just deliver it wrong. So what? Well, we need to learn that message in this church 2,000 years later, in any church which relies on the Spirit of God, that we need to rely on grace and humility when we put prophecy or words of knowledge or words of wisdom into practice. When I was very, very first a Christian, I was in a church in South London. Many of you will know my story that I was converted and joined the church where my uncle was a vicar. He preached the gospel to me and shared the good news with me, and I moved in with him at the vicarage, and I went to that church for a little over 3 years, this little church in South London. And although it had an evangelical background, it was just moving into the things of the Spirit at that time. It was just starting to become a more charismatic church, and more Pentecostal in its ministry. And so we were learning as we went along how to do this stuff. And there was a number of times where God really clearly spoke into the life of the church, and we just got the wrong interpretation. Somebody stood up one Sunday morning. It might even have been my Uncle Phil, I can't remember exactly. But somebody stood up one Sunday morning and said, I've got a picture from God. Oh yeah, what's the picture? He said, I can see a chip. You know, a chip? and it's on somebody's shoulder. They've got a chip on their shoulder. And we took it to mean that somebody was offended and upset and they'd got a chip. It turned out actually that somebody came forward a little while later and said, no, I've actually got a chip bone in my shoulder. A chip bone. And when they went back to the person and said, what did you see? And they said, well, I didn't see. I heard the word chipped shoulder and thought it was chip on the shoulder. So they'd heard something. They'd interpreted it. They'd given it as I've seen something. And we got it just wrong. We thought it was that saying, you know, somebody's got a chip on their shoulder. And it was actually literally, they had a chip out of the bone and they were in pain. It's the right word. It was applied wrongly. In the same way, we had a word once where somebody said, I can see a conker on a piece of string. I can see the conker, and it's there on the piece of string, but the conker's still in its shell with all the spikes on. And they honestly believed that they could see this as a vision, as a picture, something straight with this conker on the bottom. And so the word was delivered. Had somebody injured themselves playing conkers? Was somebody scared of conkers? Was it something to do with the time of year? And somebody came forward and said, no, I've got a growth on my spine. It's been described to me as looking like a conker. It was a kind of fungal growth they'd got. And when the person said that, they went, oh, yeah. The string was actually the spine, and the conker was the growth. What they'd seen something, it was from God, and then they'd added their own interpretation to it, and they'd applied it wrongly. We can get true pictures and wrong interpretations. Being led by the Spirit can be difficult. Sometimes he'll do things which lead us to upset people or which are not popular. Sometimes he'll do it in ways which need extra wisdom on how to apply them. We need one another as a church. If we're going to be Spirit-filled and be led by the Spirit, we need one another. We need unity and love in the congregation so that people are willing to stand up and say, I believe God is saying this. And if they're wrong, they don't get stoned. And if they need extra wisdom to help how to discern it, that it's there in the body. And an atmosphere where together we can weigh what's being said. And so here's Paul. He said he was going to do one thing. He ended up doing another. And what I think, as we go through the letter, you'll find him saying is just, yeah, that was my intention. In all love, in all honesty, I thought that's what God was saying. But you know what? Circumstances have changed. Which is why we need two things. We need one another, the body of Christ, to help us along the way of following Jesus. We need one another to listen, to guide, to interpret, to weigh, and maybe to give us the grace to change direction. And we need the Scriptures. We need something to check against. We need to know this, that when somebody says something, you can go, actually, that's wrong, because it says something different in the Bible. We need something to check these words against, and the Word of God, the Church and the Word. We need them together if we're not going to be saying yes, yes, no, no, being tossed here and there by every whim and breath. Paul, it seems, hadn't done that for some reason. But in that gap between writing 1 Corinthians and writing 2 Corinthians, he just got it wrong, and he'd upset the church and he'd offended it and he'd caused problems. And here he is. I love that this letter is in part him writing and saying, can you give me some grace? Can you give me some space? You know, I know I said one thing, but I'm doing something else. And I believe if we do that as a church, that we can stand with Paul one day as we follow Christ and say, do you know what? One day, quoting from the reading tonight, one day, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. That one day people will look back on this period in our life and say, thank you, God, for the grace you poured out on them as together the many as one body gave you glory. Amen. A final prayer, the doxology from Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.